like to open your Bibles with me, we are going to be looking at the first 11 verses of Ruth chapter 3. Ruth chapter 3. Before reading this story, let me just say that my hope and prayer and objective is to be for you what Naomi was to Ruth. To be for you what Naomi was to Ruth. Naomi is instructing Ruth from Scripture how to approach her kinsman redeemer, Boaz. We know that Boaz is a type of Christ, and that Ruth would not have been familiar with what God had given to the children of Israel as far as what was required and what was promised in her salvation. And so Naomi gives her some very clear instructions on how to approach Boaz. I've titled this message, How to Approach Christ. I want to know from Scripture how it is that a Moabitist, a foreigner, a sinner, can approach the Lord Jesus Christ and find rest for their souls. Verse 1. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said unto her, My daughter, shall I seek rest for thee? This is clearly a rhetorical question. A rhetorical question is a statement put in the form of a question for the purpose of the emphasis. And so this isn't a question, it's a statement. She's saying, I want to find rest for you, that it may be well with thee. That's my hope. That I can find a place of rest for you so that it will be well with you. You'll be able to sing, It is well with my soul, regardless of the circumstances that God has ordained for you to go through in this life, and more importantly, that you will be able to stand in the day of judgment and know that it is well. It's well. You have a place of rest. So our first verse lays out what the purpose of this message is. Verse 2. And now is not Boaz of our kindred, with whose maidens thou wast? Behold, he winnoweth barley tonight in the threshing floor. Wash thyself therefore, and anoint thee, and put thy raiment upon thee, and get thee down to the floor. But make not thyself known unto the man until he shall have done eating and drinking. And it shall be, when he lieth down, that thou shalt mark the place where he lie, and thou shalt go in and uncover his feet and lay thee down, and he will tell thee what thou shalt do. And she said unto her, All that thou sayest unto me, I will do. And that is my hope for you, that you will be able to say, all that you've told me, I'm going to do it. Verse 6, And she went down into the floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law bade her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, let me say this, there's no indication in the language here that Boaz was intoxicated. That's not the point. The word here, Mary, is thankful. The Lord had given him an abundant harvest. And Boaz, in working all day and in concluding his day with a good meal, was thankful. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of corn. And she came softly and uncovered his feet and laid her down. And it came to pass at midnight that the man was afraid and turned himself, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. And he said, "Who art thou?" And she said, "I am Ruth, thine handmaid. Spread therefore thy skirt over thine handmaid, for thou art a near kinsman." And he said, "Blessed be thou of the Lord, my daughter, for thou hast showed more kindness in the latter end than at the beginning, inasmuch as thou followest not young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, fear not. I will do to thee all that thou requirest, for all the city of my people doth know that thou art a virtuous woman." If we read this story without understanding what God has given in his Old Testament law concerning the kinsman redeemer, concerning the gospel, concerning the Messiah, then we might be tempted to think that Naomi is instructing her daughter-in-law on how she might seduce Boaz, how she might take advantage of him. Nothing could be farther from the truth. Nothing could be farther from the truth. Now, there are plenty of examples of characters in the Bible of deceit and of seduction, but this is not one of them. Ruth is not being flirtatious or improper in any way. She is coming to Boaz in perfect accordance with the legal means that the Lord had given the children of Israel. And Naomi has instructed her on these means, and she is following God's prescription on how she might find rest and redemption. The statement that Boaz makes at the very end of verse 11 ought to clarify that, if nothing else, when he says to her that all the people in the city know that you are a virtuous woman. Unfamiliar as she would have been with the Old Testament law, Naomi instructs her on how God has provided a way for the salvation of a woman who has lost her husband and has no children. Now, we know that the Bible is a gospel story. Children were a woman's hope for salvation. Every Jewish woman longed for that opportunity to be the womb of the one that would bring forth the child that would crush the head of the serpent. You see, this goes all the way back to the fall. The seed of the woman was promised by God, and every Jewish woman hoped that she might be the one to bring about that seed. That what Israel needed more than anything else was that they needed a Messiah. They needed a Savior. And if a woman lost her husband without children, then she was without hope in that regard. That's the reason why we have so many stories of women in the Old Testament who are grieving over their barren womb. We have the story of Sarah and Jephthah and Rebecca and Hannah, just to name a few, pleading with God to give them a child. This is a picture, an Old Testament picture of salvation. We're not in any way suggesting that that a woman without children is somehow cursed, or that one who has an abundance of children is somehow blessed. This is a gospel message. This is a gospel story. These things are to be understood in light of the Messiah and the seed of the woman. Deuteronomy chapter 25. God gave clear instructions on what was to happen if a man died and left his wife without children. The brother was to take her in. Her near kinsman was to take her in. And that she might have children by him, that her husband's name die not away. You see, that's the salvation of his home. It's a picture. Land and descent and descendants is a physical picture of a spiritual reality. It has to do with salvation. And so we see this even carried on into the New Testament, don't we? In Matthew chapter 22, when the Sadducees, who did not believe in the resurrection, came tempting the Lord, and they said, they gave him this scenario. They said, Lord, a man dies and his widow was without children, and his brother took her in. And then he died and his widow was without children. She remained without children. And his brother, the next brother in line, took her in until seven brothers had her as a wife. And in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be? You see, the ridiculous question that these Sadducees asked the Lord is as ridiculous as trying to make a physical blessing or a physical curse out of children or lack thereof from these stories. Because what did the Lord say to those Sadducees? You do err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God, for this doesn't have anything to do. Those who are in heaven are like the angels. They're not marrying and giving in marriage in heaven. So they were taking this gospel type and trying to make a physical law out of it. And the Lord said, no, you're erring. You don't understand. May God guard us against that. This is a gospel type. Ruth's father-in-law, Elimelech, had two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. And we're not sure from scriptures exactly which one of those two boys was Ruth's husband, and which one was Orpah's husband. But they both died in Moab and left them without children. And now Naomi brings Ruth back from Moab to Bethlehem, and they are seeking a savior. These are women without any hope of salvation, unless a near kinsman. Now, what Boaz says to Naomi in the text that we just read leads me to think that Boaz was probably Elimelech's brother, which would have made her Ruth's uncle by marriage, because he says to her, you know, you're not seeking, but it would have been and according to the law of Leviticus 25, it would have been Elimelech's brother that would have had to step up to take responsibility for Ruth and for Naomi. So that's the picture. The near kinsman is a type of Christ. And so we have been left as a result of sin, barren and lost, without hope of salvation. We've been left destitute. We've been left dead in our trespasses and sins. And according to the law of God, we have a kinsman. We have a brother, an elder brother who is able. Remember Boaz. Boaz was a man of wealth, mighty man of wealth. His name means strength, and he's able to save to the uttermost them that come unto him, come unto God by him. So we see in this story not a flirtatious woman trying to take advantage of an older man. We see in this story a woman who's been instructed by her mother-in-law, who understood the law, exactly how she was to find a kinsman according to the law of God, according to the instructions of Scripture. And that's how we come. That's how we come. We are barren. We're left without heritage, without descendant, without family, without hope. And we have an elder brother who has fulfilled the responsibility of the law. That's what Leviticus 25 is. Elimelech was under duty of the law to redeem Ruth. And so Ruth goes understanding that this all has to be done in accordance to God's prescribed law. And that's exactly how our salvation happens. The Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled all these types, all these pictures. And so we have one who has said to us, go. There's a kinsman, his name is Boaz, and he's able to save. In Leviticus chapter 25, you remember Elimelech, Naomi's husband from the very first part of chapter 1, left Bethlehem, Judah, during a famine and went to Moab and died in Moab. And now Naomi comes back and her property has been sold. I'm sure Elimelech sold it before he left. Probably didn't get much for it. You know, they were in dire straits. And so now she comes back. And the Lord has not only provided for a woman who is without child, he also has provided for a near kinsman to buy back the property that his brother has lost. You see, once again, not only children, but physical property represent under the Old Covenant, under the Old Testament, a picture of our salvation. To be without children or to be without property was to be without any connection to Israel. It was to be without any hope of salvation. And so the Lord not only provided for the brother to take the woman who was without child, but also provided a near kinsman who was able to buy back the property that had been sold and restore it into the family. And that's found in Leviticus chapter 25. And so Naomi's telling her, oh, there's a kinsman. There's a kinsman. He's able to take you in and to bring children. And here's the glorious truth of this whole story. We're talking about the Messiah. Who was the child that Ruth and Naomi bring in to be? Who is it? It was Obed. And Obed and his wife gave birth to Jesse. And Jesse and his wife gave birth to David. And so Ruth, this Moabitess, dreaming with Naomi how to be a part of the Messiah who's been promised, the Savior of Israel. That's all that's important. What's important is it not property, not children, not any. We've got to have a Savior. And now we find Ruth, the great-grandmother of King David, mentioned in Matthew chapter 1 in the very lineage of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so her dreams and her hopes are fulfilled. And here we are, The Lord says unto you and I, he says, no longer do I call you servants, for a servant doesn't know what his master does. I call you my friends. He calls himself our elder brother, our husband, our father, part of the family of God, adopted into the family of God. You see, these Old Testament stories are pictures of what has to be fulfilled spiritually in order for you and I to be saved. You see that? Naomi is giving Ruth an understanding of what God has provided in the Levitical law for just the kind of woman that she was. Just in the plight that she found herself, there's hope for redemption. And I'm saying to you this morning what Naomi said to Ruth. There's a kinsman. There's a redeemer. You are barren without life and without hope of salvation. Your father Adam sold you out. And you have agreed to everything that he did in the garden by your own sin. And you're left without any stake in Israel, without any property, without any rights in the family of God. But there's a kinsman. There's a kinsman. His name is Boaz. He's a mighty man of wealth. And so she tells him, go down to the threshing floor. How do we come to the Lord Jesus Christ? We come to him as one who is able to save in accordance with the law that God has given. And we come to him as the judge of all the earth. What is the winnowing floor? What does the threshing floor represent? You know what it represents. A threshing floor was an elevated rocky area, smooth rock normally, or flat ground, where a gentle breeze would come through and they would take the grain up there and gently they would crush the grain while it was in the stalk, and then they would take the forks and cast it up into the air, and the breeze would come just at the right time of day. They would do this until the chaff would be blown off the hillside and the heavier grain would fall to the ground, and then they could gather up the grain. You see what that's a picture of. The judge of all the earth is going to crush. And they didn't use animals to crush the grain. They would just beat it softly to separate the grain from the chaff. And here's a picture of what the Lord does in our lives in order to separate that chaff, which will be carried off into the fire. The scriptures are clear, and be burned with an unquenchable fire. That chaff is the unbeliever, and the grain will be gathered up and put into the barn. And it's all the division of the grain from the chaff is not to be decided by us. It's decided by the Spirit of God. It's the Spirit of God that blows, that separates. The Lord said, don't try to uproot the tares from the wheat. You're just going to damage the wheat if you do that. We don't know who the tares and wheat are, but the Spirit of God does. And so we come to the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who separates the sheep from the goats, the wheat from the tares, the chaff from the wheat, from the grain, and brings into his eternal barn, his wheat. Go down to the threshing floor. Notice where this, turn back with me to the beginning of chapter 3. And now, is not Boaz of our kindred, with whose maidens thou wast? Behold, he winnoweth barley tonight. I suspect that the breeze was just right at night. Too strong of a wind would blow away the wheat. Not enough wind would not do the job, so it's done at night. What is that what is night a picture of? You see what it's a picture of. A picture of the cross of Christ, the darkness that took place from the sixth to the third hour. When the Lord Jesus Christ was being winnowed, being separated, bearing the penalty of our sin and suffering the rejection of His Father. He was forsaken of God. Kind of like that plague that took place in Egypt. It was a darkness that could be felt. And that plague took place for 3 days in Egypt. The one of the plagues was the darkness. And for 3 hours, this number three is so significant. It pictures the completeness of our salvation in God the Father who chose a people, in Christ who redeemed them, and the Holy Spirit who regenerates them. And so here's what happens in darkness. And we come to God in the darkness of our sin. We're like Nicodemus who came to the Lord Jesus Christ at night. Why did Nicodemus come at night? Because it represented his spiritual condition. And that's how we come. We come to Him as sinners. We come to Him as the one who satisfied the requirements and the types of the law. We come to Him as the judge of all the earth. We come to Him confessing Him. Notice in verse 3. Wash therefore, and anoint thee, and put thy raiment upon thee, and get thee down to the floor. What is the washing of? It's the washing of regeneration. Peter makes it clear that our baptism, our water baptism, doesn't wash away sins. But it's a outward picture of an inward grace that takes place when the water of God's word washes away our sins. And he says, come to him in the confession of baptism and washing of regeneration by the water of God's word. And put on your robe, put on the robe of righteousness. Come to him with looking to Christ for all of your righteousness before God. Anoint thee. How do we come? Lord, if you don't anoint me with your Holy Spirit. The anointing is always a picture of the work of the Spirit of God. Lord, if you by your Spirit don't anoint my heart and clothe me in thy righteousness, I can't come before God. I can't come. Lord, you're going to have to make me acceptable in his sight. And that's exactly what he does when he anoints us with his Spirit. It's the Spirit of God that enables us to have hearing ears. You remember the story of the Valley of Dry Bones when Ezekiel was told to preach to those dry bones? There we are. It's the whole house of Israel. We're the dry bones. Prophesy unto them, the Son of Man. And he preached and the bones began to take shape. And then but there was yet no life in them. Why? Because the Spirit of God had not come. I cry out to the wind that he might come and anoint the blessing and bless the message of the gospel to the hearts of God's people. Here's how we come. We come to him with the anointing of the Spirit of God, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, cleansed from our sins by the washing of the water of God's word, confessing him in baptism. But make not thyself known unto the man until he has done eating and drinking. What is this a picture of? In 1 Chronicles chapter 12, when David's men came to meet him and to anoint him as king, the scripture says that they spent 3 days eating and drinking. And at the end of those 3 days, they anointed him as king. When the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world, what did his detractors say of him? What did his enemies say of him? They said, he's a gluttonous man. He's come eating and drinking. He hangs out with sinners. They look at him. You see, the 3 days of David's men with David prior to anointing him king points to those 3 years when the Lord Jesus Christ in his public ministry would demonstrate the power of God as he showed forth his mercy and his grace towards men and preached the gospel before he would die on Calvary's cross in those 3 hours of darkness. This is how we come. Wait until he's finished eating and drinking. It's not the life of the Lord Jesus Christ that is ultimately required for you. It's his death. It's his death. It's the shedding of his blood. Wait till he's finished eating and drinking. And there he will be anointed as king when he sheds his precious blood on Calvary's cross. As it was in the days of Noah. Men were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. And there's no indication in that language that it means that men were living some sort of, I don't even know how to describe some of the things that people show about the days of Noah. It just means that people were living like they do today. They were eating and drinking and giving in marriage and marrying, and that they were just living life. Just living life without any interest in Boaz, Christ. Wait till he finishes eating and drinking. The Lord said, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they said, behold, he is a gluttonous man, a winebibber. He is a friend of publicans and sinners. And then the Lord said this, but wisdom is justified by her children. Who are the children of God? Those who, like Ruth, has waited for him to finish eating and drinking, that he might bear their sins before God. Put them away by the sacrifice of himself. Shed his precious blood. Be anointed as king over the living and the dead. Wait till he lies down. Isn't that what Naomi said? Wait till he's finished and he lies down. And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ did. He finished the work of redemption. The last thing he cried from Calvary's cross was, it is finished. You see, I'm trying to say to you exactly what Naomi was saying to Ruth on how to find a kinsman redeemer. Here we are, Moabitist, barren, without children, without land, without any hope of salvation. God has provided in his law one who goes to the threshing floor, one who separates himself, the wind, the wheat from the chaff, one who will eat and drink and finish his work and lie down. And then you will come unto him. And she did. Look at verse 5. I'm sorry, verse 4. And it shall be when he lieth down that thou shalt mark the spot. Mark the man. Oh, take notice of exactly where he is. Where is the Lord Jesus Christ? He's promised to be in his word. You read the scriptures. Look for Christ. He's promised to reveal himself through private worship, prayer. When you pray to God, come to God. in the name of and for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's promised where two or three are met together in His name to be there in the midst of them. Mark the place. Know where He is and be where He's promised to be. Mark the man. It's the only hope you're going to have to be covered by His skirt. To know exactly where He is. You see, you and I are marked. Like Cain, we are marked. We're marked with a mark of sin. And Cain, you remember, cried out. He said, "My punishment is too great for me. I cannot bear it." Oh, might we join our voice with the voice of Cain. Lord, my punishment's too... Lord, if Thou shalt mark iniquity, who shall stand? Lord, I need a man. I need a man. I need to know where He is. Mark, David said in Psalm 37, verse 37, "Mark the perfect man and uphold the upright, for the end of that man is peace." Let me say that again. Psalm 37, 37, "Mark the perfect man, know where he is, and behold, he is upright." He's righteous before God, for the end of that man is peace. Isn't that what Naomi is telling Ruth? "I'm going to find a place of rest for you, and if you'll do this exactly like I'm telling you to do it, and you'll go before Him, it'll be well with your soul, and you'll find peace with God." This all happened at midnight. Go back to our text. "Mark the place where he lie, and thou shalt go in and uncover his feet and lay down there, and he will tell thee what thou shalt do. And she said unto her, 'All that thou sayest unto me, I will do.'" Uncover his feet. We have feet of clay, you and I do. Because we're creatures. We are created sinful beings. Our feet are our connection. Again, these are pictures, aren't they? Your feet are your connection to this earth. And we walk about in this world with feet of clay. That's why the Lord washed the disciples' feet. And you remember, Peter said, "No, Lord, you're not going to wash my feet." And the Lord said, "If I don't wash your feet, you've got no part in me." He said, Peter said, "Well, wash me all over." And what did the Lord say? "No, Peter, there's no need for me to wash you all over, only to wash your feet. Because you're already clean all over. But your feet are your connection to this world. And we walk about in this world, we get our feet dirty, don't we? We've got to have our feet washed. When the seraphim in Isaiah chapter 6 were hovering over the throne of God, they had six wings, and with two they covered their eyes, and with two they covered their feet, and with two they did fly, and they cried, "Holy, holy, holy." These are innocent, sinless angels. But the holiness of the Lord Jesus Christ sitting upon that throne was so glorious that they were not able to look upon Him. And they were distinctly different from Him in that He was the Creator and they were creatures. And because they were creatures, they too had feet of clay and they had to cover their feet, the shame of their feet. What do we learn about the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ? Revelation chapter 1 verse 15 says that they, like fine brass that were burned in a furnace. There's his feet. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were thrown into that fiery furnace, and one like unto the Son of Man walked among that fire with them. Why? because his feet have been tried with fire of God's wrath in a furnace. Uncover his feet. You'll see the difference. You'll see the difference between his feet and your feet. Uncover his feet. They're like fine brass burned in a furnace. They're not like your feet at all. When you uncover his feet, you will discover that there's nothing in him like you. He is holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. He's higher than the heavens. Oh, his feet are beautiful. That's why the scripture says that the feet of them that carry the gospel of good news are beautiful. And those, first and foremost, are referring to his feet. He's the one that brought the gospel. By bringing himself, he is the gospel. And his feet are beautiful. Beautiful are the feet of them that bring good tidings of great news. John, when he saw him in Revelation, fell at his feet as dead. Mary sat at his feet and listened to him. And the scripture says that God, the Father, has put all things under the subjection of his feet. And we see the foot of the Lord Jesus Christ on the neck of his enemies in the day of judgment. Oh, what glorious feet he has. Here's what Naomi's telling Ruth. Uncover his feet and you will see something in his feet that will give you hope for your salvation. Mary washed the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ with her tears and dried them with her hair. Oh, what glorious feet he has. Here's our hope. When the Lord puts the armor of faith on his people, he shods their feet with the preparation of the gospel so that we walk in the same manner in which we were saved. As you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. We walk in the gospel. We walk in Christ. Uncover his feet. You'll see something about his feet that will give you hope in his ability to save. And finally, notice in verse 6, and she went down into the floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law. Oh, I hope that we will do that. We will do all that we've been instructed to do. Come to the one who satisfied the requirements of the law to give life and children and property to barren widows. Come to the one who winnows the chaff from the wheat at the threshing floor. Come to the one who was threshed himself at Calvary's cross and shed his precious blood at midnight in the darkest hour, the darkest of hours. Come in faith and repentance, looking to him for your clothing, looking to the anointing of his oil for your faith, and looking to the washing of your baptism as the putting away of your sins by his accomplished work. Come to the one who fulfilled all the requirements of the law in those 3 days of eating and drinking. In 3 years, he had to satisfy every requirement made of him in the Old Testament law, and that's exactly what he did. Come before him who satisfies justice at midnight. Mark the place where he is. Uncover his feet. And verse 7, and when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, again, he was thankful. He went to lie down at the end of the heap of corn, and she came softly and uncovered his feet and laid down. What is the significance in the Bible of this skirt? Do you remember when Saul was pursuing David and he was asleep in a cave and David went in and cut off a piece of his skirt? And the scripture says that David's heart smote him. He was guilty before God for exposing the nakedness of the king. He shouldn't have done that. And he knew he shouldn't have done it. This skirt is the covering, is the article of clothing that covers one's nakedness. The Lord said in Deuteronomy chapter 22, a man shall not take his father's wife nor uncover his father's skirt. It is a shameful thing to have one's nakedness exposed. And in Genesis chapter 9, when Ham went in to Noah's tent and discovered his nakedness, it was a shameful thing, and judgment came against Ham as a result of that. It's a clothing, it's a covering. It's a picture of hiding under the... This is what covers our nakedness, and it's what covered his nakedness. It's his righteousness. And his clothing had to be shamefully removed at the cross. The Lord Jesus Christ died shamefully naked, suffering the penalty of the wrath of God for the sins of his people, so that he would have a coat to cover us. Let me show you. Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 16. I want to look at two quick passages and we'll be finished. Ezekiel 16. We'll begin reading in verse 6. And when I passed by thee and saw thee polluted in thine own blood, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. Yea, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. I have caused thee to multiply as the bud of the field, and thou hast increased and waxen great, and thou art come to excellent ornaments. Thy breasts are fashioned, and thy hair is grown, whereas thou wast naked and bare. There we were. We didn't have it. Ruth had her, she was anointed, she had her clothing on, she went, washed, but spiritually speaking, she was naked. Spiritually speaking, she needed the covering of Boaz's skirt. And when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was the time of love, and I spread my skirt over thee and covered thy nakedness. There it is. This is not the story of a woman who's taking advantage of an older man to seduce him into some sort of relationship. This is a woman who has been told exactly how to approach her kinsman redeemer according to the prescribed law of God, that it might be well with her and that she might find a place of rest. This is God saying to you and me how it is that we come before the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, spread thy skirt over me. Spread thy skirt over me. The New Testament parallel to this story is the woman with the issue of blood. For 12 years, she had had this uncontrolled bleeding, and she had been to physicians. And you can only imagine that the physicians of her day would have used bloodletting as one of the means by which they would try to heal her. You can imagine how anemic this woman was, how weak and near death she was. She had spent all that she had on physicians, the Bible said, and she was worse off than she had been at the beginning. And there's a picture of you and me. We've got an issue of blood. Sin is in our blood. In 12 years, we suffer with this. And which is the number of completeness. The number 12 is. And we go to this doctor and that doctor, this religion, that religion. What do? They just bloodlet. Try to heal us by getting us to do more works. If you'll just try harder and work harder and be more sincere, you can be saved. And we're worse off in the end than we were at the beginning. She was supposed to declare herself unclean. But instead, she marked the spot where he was. And she got on her hands and knees and she crawled to him and she said, "Oh, if I could just touch his skirt. If I could touch the hem of his garment, I could be made whole." And she did. And she was. She was. And the disease left her and she felt it. She'd been made whole. She'd been saved. And the Lord said, "Who touched me?" And the disciples said, "Lord, what do you mean who touched you? Everybody here is putting their hands on you." "Oh, no, no. Virtue has gone out from me. Someone like Ruth marked my spot. A Moabitess, a sinner who had no children and no land, who needed a kinsman redeemer, who came to the threshing floor and uncovered my feet and pleaded with me to take my skirt and cover her nakedness." And she found a place of rest for her soul. God, give us that covering. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Lord, we pray for your Holy Spirit to give us understanding and to give us faith. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Adam. Number 2 in the Sproul Hymnal. Let's stand together. Number 2.